So in this season, we are considering, we're looking ahead to Jesus, looking ahead to this journey of our Lord to the cross, to the resurrection, the season of Lent, and then we've been journeying with the book of Hebrews. Been doing a series looking at various passages from Hebrews, and we continue studying Hebrews, and we've noticed that this is a very finely crafted, very multifaceted sermon to the church. This is an incredibly rich exhortation. And so I, in my preaching through Hebrews, I need to remember that I'm preaching from parts, really just from points of this bigger Hebrews message. So my task, my struggle is to try to keep the major current of the message before us, this big theme of the book, as I'm just preaching from sections, really, of this bigger sermon. And I do that because I don't want us to miss the beauty of how this all fits together. And so we're remembering a little bit. We're remembering that last week we heard a warning. There was a strong warning in the previous chapters, in chapters 3 and 4. And in that warning, the scripture there, this message to the church, it warns us to be alert, warns us to listen to God's word and not to fall away from the living God, not to harden our hearts in rebellion and be like those Israelites that hardened their hearts back in the wilderness. And today, we are hearing a message that is calling us to draw close. So not to fall away last week, but this week, to draw close and to draw close with confidence. We see this in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And what we see here is the book of Hebrews is very pastoral. It is addressing this journey that believers are on in following after Jesus. And it addresses times when followers of Jesus are faced with tough things, with suffering, with struggles, with temptations, with temptations to perhaps turn away. And Hebrews reminds us that though Jesus is indeed Lord, and though everything has been put under his feet, yet we do not see everything under his lordship, under subject to him yet. And this is hard. And so Hebrews reminds us the time that we're living in. Sometimes we can forget this, but we're living in this time that is in between Jesus' victory on the cross and the resurrection, and between the victory that we will share in with him at the end of the age. We're in this in-between time now. And so on one hand, there's a temptation sometimes during this time, when it gets tough, there's a time to turn around, a temptation to turn around, perhaps even leave the race. This is what we saw again in the section before this section last Sunday. But there's also a kind of temptation as well, and a temptation to live in a kind of passive disengagement, to just kind of coast along. And the text here is calling us to engage, to draw close, to come near, and come near with boldness. And so this passage preaches to us, and it tells us that we're not alone, that we have access. We're not left alone in our wandering through this life. We have help. And it preaches this to us by telling us, by drawing from the deep veins of Scripture, drawing from the deep well of Old Testament, and telling us about a high priest, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And we see in this passage, we see these three things drawing from this, from the illustration of the high priest. We see a purpose, we see the person of the high priest, and also we see how the high priest was appointed and how Jesus serves in those capacities and how he was the greatest high priest and how through him we have confidence to draw near to God. This past week, I was with my older kids, Harrison and Grace, and we were watching this television program. Annie was away, so yeah, confess that sometimes we watch a little television when Mom's out of the house. And we were watching this episode of talking with this program, which was featuring this multi-billion dollar machine you may have heard of in Europe, this thing called the Large Hadron Collider. And the kids were, it's kind of fun, they were asking about, oh, what is this all about? And this machine is really interesting out in, I think, Switzerland and France, and this place called CERN, and it's this machine that spins up these particles really fast, I think near the speed of light, and then smashes them together in this sensor unit that then can sense all of these different debris that last sometimes just a fraction of a moment. And in doing this, these scientists, what the program was all about is that they were looking for this theorized field that permeates all of, what they say is permeates all of material reality, and then this particle that's also a part of this, and it's called the Higgs field and the Higgs boson, or the Higgs particle. And it was all about how they were trying to find this layer of reality that they said is all throughout, I mean, it's all through us, it's everywhere, and yet they needed this multi-billion dollar machine and all these people in order to just find some evidence for it. It's pretty interesting, this layer of our material reality. Well, the Bible tells us throughout Scripture that our intricately made earthly reality is not the only part of reality, but in fact, reality, it includes our earthly reality and it includes the heavenly reality, the reality of God's space, the place where God rules and reigns. And we see this in our passage in verse 14. It says there that Jesus passed through the heavens, which is really intriguing because the Scripture indicates kind of mysteriously that heaven has layers to it also. Jesus passed through the heavens, through these layers. So we have to get it's really helpful to understand our text well to get a sense of the way the Bible speaks of all of reality, of heaven and earth, and how they interrelate, God's space and our space. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, heaven and earth, they overlapped there. So God was present with humanity, with Adam and Eve there in the garden. But then after the rebellion and the fall, there was this separation. And so our first parents, they were exiled from the garden. You might remember there was cherubim set up with flaming swords that guarded the way. And there's this separation that takes place. And the great promise of the Bible is that at the end of history, the end of the age, heaven and earth will be rejoined again, that they will come together, and that everything that's in rebellion against God and his kingdom will be cast out of earth, and heaven and earth will come together, to quote a line from the rock band U2, there will be no line on the horizon. That's what how U2 puts it. But heaven and earth are joined together, and there we find this in Revelation. It's this incredibly beautiful picture of humanity seeing God, face to face. They will see his face, and there will be no more tears or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, and behold, everything has been made new. Heaven and earth come together. But in between, the Scripture tells us that God has bridged the gap between the separation between God's space and the space of earth, and bridge this gap through the ministry of priests. And so we hear about this ministry of priests, that the Hebrews is always coming back to the Old Testament Scriptures and always drawing from this, again, the richness of the imagery and the stories of the Old Testament. And it draws us back to Leviticus chapter 16, where we hear about the purpose of the high priest. The high priest was this guy who traveled the distance between human space, the camp of Israel, and between the presence of God, and the presence of God which dwelt above the mercy seat in the most holy place. And so this priest traveled that distance. He went that path. And he did it through the architecture initially through the architecture of the tabernacle, and then later through the architecture of the temple. And the temple, this is this thin space, this in-between, again, heaven and earth. And the priest would always do it with offerings and with sacrificial blood to purify the elements, to purify himself as he moved into the holy space of God before God's awesome presence. And the scripture tells us again and again that when the priest did this, this is a very frightening thing, because when people encounter the radical presence of God, the weight of God's glory is so great that it threatens to undo people. And so that's why they went with the blood of sacrifice in order to cover, atone, to cover over the sin and the uncleanliness of the people. So the high priest is a boundary crosser. The high priest is a go-between. And as the people's go-between, the high priest then functioned to offer Israel confidence of being able to dwell with God among them, that they were safe, they were okay, because this had been mediated. Their uncleanliness was mediated by the high priest. But let's follow along here now with Hebrews, with that in mind, and Hebrews makes a comparison with that old high priest, the old action of the high priest, with the great high priest, with the ultimate high priest in Jesus. What kind of journey did Jesus make? Well, Jesus didn't just make the journey of an old high priest from the camp of Israel, from the people of Israel, through the temple into that most holy place. He didn't just make that journey. Jesus, actually, he went from outside the city, from the hill of Golgotha, pinned up on a cross, and he went, as he was numbered with sinners out there, he went all the way through the heavens, all the way into the heart of heaven, even at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus went all the way into the very heart of the presence of God in heaven. And he didn't make that journey carrying the old offerings of gifts and of sacrificial blood, but he went with himself, with his body as an offering, with his own blood. And in doing so, he completely and fully atoned for sin, the scripture tells us. Now, in verse 9, there's a word there that's used, a word to use to describe Jesus, and it is this word in the Greek, it's this word teleothes. It's a kind of a difficult word to translate, teleothes. But this word, it comes from the same word that Jesus spoke, actually from the cross. Before as John's gospel tells us, before Jesus gave up his spirit, Jesus spoke these words from the cross. And in the Greek, Jesus said, telestai, which we translate, it is finished. That word, now in the ESV here, it translates that, and he being made perfect, but we could also translate that, and as the one having finished it, he became, Hebrews tells us, the eternal source of salvation for all who obey him. Now we're going to deal with this, we're going to pick this up a little, in a couple weeks we'll pick it up a little bit more fully when it goes in more in depth, and like in Hebrews chapters 9, it talks about that sacrifice and all that it means, because it gets into the riches of it there. But what we see here is that Jesus is the great high priest because he has fully served, he has finished that work of the high priest. He has fully served that same function and completed it, that function of the high priest. The high priest didn't just do this work of making the journey in between. They were also more than that. They also served in a pastoral role. As Hebrews tells us, they were men who could deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. And they could do this because they know who they were. They knew that they were weak themselves. And especially, that would become very clear to them as they got close to the radical, awesome presence of God. Tradition tells us that the high priest, when they went that one time of year, Yom Kippur, when they went into the most holy place, they did so with a rope tied around their leg. Have you ever heard this before? They went there, and just in case, you know, they were overcome by the radical presence and glory of God, other priests, you know, they didn't want to go in themselves. They would drag him out if something like that happened. Just because, again, the sense of the awesomeness, being so close to God's presence. And so the priest went near and understood his own weakness, and also understood that as he was going near, he bore sacrificial blood that was for him as well, to cover his own weakness, his own sin. In the same way, Hebrews tells us that Jesus, like a high priest, can sympathize with us in our weakness. But we might then ask the question, well, how can Jesus sympathize with us if he is without sin? Can he truly sympathize with us in that sense? And this passage explains that. It deals with that question and explains that Jesus experienced our weakness and he learned obedience through suffering. When I was in school, when I was in college, I was a psych major. I don't know if there's any other psych majors out there, but if there are, if you've majored in psychology, you will be familiar with a book, which probably now is not a book. It's probably like a website or some kind of online resource. But there's this book that we were very familiar with called the DSM. It was DSM 3 or 4, and now it's like DSM 5. And the DSM it stands for the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. And so what you do with this diagnostic tool, if you're doing your homework or whatever, or even doing clinical work, you would look to this to try to diagnose a person's symptoms and ailments, try to get a sense of, like, what was happening here. Is this kind of a version of schizophrenia or something like that? You'd use this diagnostic tool, trying to figure out the weakness that someone was experiencing. Jesus, being God, he could have had a catalog in his mind of human weakness. I guess he could have, in some ways, known our weakness that way. But the scriptures tell us that he didn't know about our weaknesses like a psych student knows about various psychological conditions. He learned through suffering. He learned by experience. He knew this personally. He was born into the hardship of poverty, born in a stable. He was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. He wept over his friend Lazarus's death. He wept even though he knew that Lazarus would be raised. He was mocked and ridiculed. He was tortured. He was crucified. He experienced the very depth of our sorrows. I think we all know that there's a difference between someone who knows about what we're going through and someone who knows what we're going through because they've been there. You know, it's a wonderful thing when someone can know and listen to what we're going through, what trials and temptations we might be going through in life. But it's pretty significant when you have someone with you who has been through those things, you know, has gone through those temptations or those trials and made it through to the other side. That's really quite huge. Jesus has gone through. Jesus has experienced all of that. And so, and he has been, as the text says, he's been there in our weakness with loud cries and tears, with groanings he's gone through. And so he is the perfect go-between because he knows personally the full level of our weakness and yet is without sin and yet is able to fully atone and be that perfect sacrifice and shed that ultimate blood that purifies. In his book, reflecting on his own suffering as a Christian who's even now dealing with incurable cancer, Todd Billings, he writes about the comfort Christians have in knowing that God in Christ sympathizes with us, sympathizes with our weakness. And so he writes this. He writes, "Our own loud cries and tears are not those of ones blazing new trails into grief. They are a spirit-enabled sharing in the suffering of the one who has plunged even deeper into darkness, even deeper than us, and yet not without hope. Christ, the God-human, takes on the path of human suffering so that we are not pioneers in the darkness, so that we are not in free fall. Instead, even when our suffering seems senseless, even when we feel like we are in free fall, we can look to Christ to see, hear, and taste that we are still in the ever-faithful, ever-loving hands of God. We have one who can sympathize with us. We have one who is gone to the depths, gone before us." Hebrews uses the example we see of the purpose, the role of the high priest. Also draws from the person of the high priest. Jesus is able to sympathize. And the text also reminds us that the high priests were appointed. They were set aside. The high priests, they weren't supposed to be like jockeying for the position of high priest, because it was actually a pretty frightening position to be in. But like Aaron, the first high priests were called, technically speaking. They were called and appointed to be high priests. And Jesus is also appointed. He's appointed to the task of being the ultimate high priest. And Hebrews shows us how he was appointed by quoting two psalms. And two psalms that get to this reality. First from Psalm 2. This is a psalm that's a psalm about it's describing the messianic king. And so we hear that from that psalm, a little verse there. "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And then Hebrews links this psalm, this quote, to another from Psalm 110, which is, I think it's the psalm that's quoted, or the part of the Old Testament scripture that's quoted the most in the New Testament. And that's another messianic psalm, a messianic passage in the Old Testament, which speaks there, David, King David, talks about his Lord sitting at the right hand of the Lord. And it's very mysterious, but it points to the Messiah, to the king. And then in that psalm, the Lord, whom David describes and addresses, is also called a priest, and also called a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Hebrews joins these two together, the calling of the Son, who's also a priest, and a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And here we need, again, a bit more clarification, perhaps, because this is again, where the preacher of Hebrews is deeply and very brilliantly drawing from Scripture in order to preach Jesus, in order to preach the Word. And the layers here can be a little bit complex, and sometimes it can be a bit confusing. So we might ask, okay, so who is Melchizedek? What is the Bible talking about here? Melchizedek is this really cryptic, mysterious person who we meet in Genesis chapter 14. And there's only three verses there in Genesis 14 that describe who he is and what he did. But what we learn there is that after Abram and Abram's household, about 318 guys, after there was this battle between these kings and Abraham's nephew Lot was captured with his family, Abram, he went with his band, and they went all the way up into the north, all the way past the city of Damascus, and they fought against those kings, and they recovered Lot and all of the spoils and Lot's family, and they brought him back. And after Abram returned, then we read in Genesis chapter 14 that Melchizedek, this man, came out to meet him, and he, interestingly, he goes and meets Abram, and he brings out bread and wine. And then he blesses Abram by God Most High. And he's described there in Genesis as both the king of Salem, and Salem is this word meaning peace. He's the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. He's a king and he's a priest. And he doesn't have a lineage. It's just very, it's very mysterious and cryptic. And so this, understanding this, as Hebrews makes all these connections, it helps to answer a potential objection that someone could be, as someone is hearing this message being preached, this Hebrews message, someone could make an objection that goes like this. Someone could say, well, yeah, you're talking about Jesus being the high priest, but remember, what tribe is Jesus from? Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. We know this. This is his lineage. And no high priest was ever appointed from the tribe of Judah. High priests come from the tribe of Levi. They're descended from Aaron. But the preacher brilliantly explains from Scripture that the Scriptures foretell of a messianic priest appointed by the Lord who comes from the order of Melchizedek, from a deeper priesthood, if you will. Melchizedek was even a priest before the Levitical priesthood was even established. And so what is also preached here is that the Levitical high priest, the old high priests, they were appointed to serve just for a limited period of time, maybe like, you know, a term or till the death of the high priest. But the priesthood of Melchizedek is forever, according to Psalm 110. It's eternal. And Hebrews chapter 7 spells out the significance for the church. But because Jesus lives forever, the text says there, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That Levitical priesthood, you know, it was temporary. That high priest went back and forth and just for a period of time. But the priest from the order of Melchizedek, Jesus, the great high priest, he's gone through once, and he stands there and intercedes forever. This is eternal. His ministry is eternal. Now, when we see this, when we see Jesus as our great high priest, and we see the journey that he's taken, we see that he's journeyed all the way up into the heart of heaven, before there next to at the right hand of the throne of God, when we see him sympathizing with us, when we see him eternally interceding for us in our redeemed flesh and blood, he's one of us standing there now in flesh and blood. As one pastor reminds us too, it's not like when we think about Jesus' ascension into heaven, we should not think of Jesus like unzipping his skin suit and then going up into heaven. No, Jesus ascends into the right hand of God the Father in our flesh and blood as our perfect high priest and mediator. When we see this, we are confident. We are bold. And one early church father, John Chrysostom, he writes about this, and he says, how then, how is it that we should approach boldly? And Chrysostom writes, because now it is a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. In Christ, we know where we stand before heaven. We know where we stand, and this is our strong, our confident encouragement to draw near then. And we draw near by praying with boldness. As Todd Billings wrote, we can cry out to God in our distress. We can cry out through all the warp and woof of life. We can cry out with boldness and with the assurance that we do so joined to Jesus, that we do so firmly in the hands of God. We can plead with God with boldness. We can, you know, trust in his will. Pray along the lines of his kingdom boldly. We're called to draw near and engage in that way because we know we have access into the very court of heaven. And so therefore, as the text tells us, let us hold fast. Let's hold fast to our confession of faith. And let us draw near with full assurance. We have a man who is on the very inside of heaven, who is there for us. For us. And so let us draw near to our Lord in prayer even now. Let's pray together. Lord our God, may your word to us Indeed, give us the confidence to come closer to you. Through your word and spirit, may our life with you deepen. May it deepen in that assurance and that confidence. May our prayer life deepen. May our life of faith and trust through this life, may it be enriched and deepened as well, knowing that we are joined to you, body and soul and life and in death. Lord, impress this confidence upon us through your spirit. And we pray this in your name. Amen.